illustrated in this story of Balaam and Balak. You may or may not be familiar with the story in Numbers 22 through 24, but the setting is that Israel's been wandering around in the wilderness. They have already sent the spies into the promised land, and they've come back with the bad report, and they've decided that they can't take it. And so God has told them, okay, you're going to wander around in the wilderness, and I'll raise up another generation that will actually be the ones that enter the promised land. And Israel's had some victories. They've defeated Sihon. They defeated Og in Numbers chapter 21. And those were the kings of the Amorites and the king of Bashan. And so what happens is that this Moabite king, Balak, gets really terrified. Because he sees this people who is just seemingly unstoppable, who they are defeating these kings, defeating these armies, and he thinks, okay, if I don't do something about this, they're just going to, like, destroy the Moabites. And in Numbers 22, in verse 3, it says, Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And so the fear is that just like Israel has defeated the Amalekites and the Bashanites, that these Moabites are also going to be defeated. And so this Moabite king, Balak, decides to do something about that. And so he sends for this prophet named Balaam. And you may or may not know the story, but his intention is for Balaam to curse Israel. And so Balaam says, well, okay, well, let me go check with God about that. And God speaks to Balaam and says, no, I have decided to bless Israel and not to curse them, so you are not to go with King Balak. And so Balaam says, okay, I can't go, and he sends the message back to Balak, but Balak is a little bit persistent, and he sends more messengers and princes that are more prestigious, and he sends promises of great wealth and great abundance, and he tries to entice and lure Balaam away. And Balaam says, okay, God already told me no, but it wouldn't hurt to just check again. And so Balaam goes back to his place, and surprisingly, God tells Balaam, okay, you know what? You just go. But whatever I say is what you're going to say. You're not going to be able to say anything that I don't tell you to say. And so God lets Balaam go with Balak. But we read in Numbers 22, in verse 22, that God's anger was kindled because he went. And I think that shows us that God is not really pleased that Balaam decided to go back for another answer. And maybe it shows that Balaam's motives were not really pure, that he was hopeful that he could sort of cash in on this great opportunity. And then a fascinating story happens with a donkey, where Balaam is on his way with King Balak, and all of a sudden the donkey stops in the road. And it's because the donkey can see something that Balaam can't see. That there's actually an angel in the way, blocking the road. And so the donkey goes off into the field, and Balaam beats the donkey, and they go on a little bit further. And then they get to a place where there are two vineyards. And so there's not really much room to go, and the donkey just sort of like goes off again and crushes Balaam's leg, and he gets really mad, and he hits the donkey again. And then it happens a third time where they get to this really narrow pass where there is no other option, and the donkey just sort of quits, and he just gives up. And Balaam is so upset that this donkey is not going where he wants it to go that he beats the donkey again, and the donkey speaks in verse 28. It says, "The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you.' And the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. You know, the way that I know Balaam was really, really upset in this story is that when the donkey asked him a question, he answered it, you know? Like, I think that my reaction would be a talking donkey. Like, that would be the first thing that would come out of my mouth. But I think that Balaam is just so upset, he's so angered, that he just responds to the donkey and proceeds to have this conversation with this animal. But the important thing is that Balaam's eyes are opened. He didn't see that there was this angel with a sword that was blocking his path, but at this point in the story, he sees that. And he sees a manifestation of God's protection for the people of Israel. Well, to summarize the rest of this story, what happens is that Balaam goes on his way and he meets Balak in a specified place, and they overlook the people of Israel and they build 7 altars. And on those 7 altars, they offer a bull and a ram. And Balaam sort of goes off separately from King Balak and he says, well, let me listen to what God has to say. And so God gives him a word. And so when we get into chapter 23, everything is set up. The offering's been made. Balaam's listened. Balak is eagerly waiting for this curse to be pronounced. And I want you to read this with me. Numbers 23, beginning in verse 7. This is the curse that Balaam has. Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel." Okay, so far, so good. But then verse 8, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his." And then you see Balak's reaction in verse 11. Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've done nothing but bless them." And I find this story so just entertaining that here is this king expecting this curse. Everybody is just waiting for this curse to be pronounced, and out of Balaam's mouth comes nothing but blessing. And he's like, "What? What have you done?" So he says, "Okay, let's try this again. Let's go to a different place." So they go to a different place, and they do the whole setup all over again. 7 altars, 7 bulls, 7 rams. And he's like, "Okay, let's do it again. Now do your curse, Balaam." And here's the second thing, 23 and verse 18. So Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, their God, is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." And so, again, and even more emphatically, Balaam speaks, and it's a blessing for the people of Israel. Balak wants there to be a curse, but Balaam pronounces this really tremendous blessing from God. And Balak's response is even more entertaining this time. If you look down in verse 25, Balak says to Balaam, "Just don't curse them at all. Do not bless them at all." He tells Balaam, "I've had enough with this. You just go your own way. Let's just not fool with this one way or the other. Every time you open your mouth, you say blessings and not curses." And at this point, Balaam says, no, let's do it again. So they do it again, a third time. 7 altars, 7 bulls, 7 rams. And again, even more emphatically, Balaam blesses the people of Israel. And then after that third oracle, it says in verse 10 of chapter 24 that Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. Can you just imagine that? That he is so frustrated that he just claps his hands and says, just go, just get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. And Balaam gives him a fourth oracle. He says, no, I'm not done yet. And he proceeds to curse Moab and to curse Amalek and the Kenites and a couple of other people. And he makes it very, very clear that he is only speaking God's words and that God has not intended to curse this nation of Israel. And there's sort of an awkward ending to this whole thing. In Numbers 24 and verse 25, it says that Balaam arose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. And I just imagine them just like not even being able to make eye contact with each other. You know, it's just like, that didn't really work out the way Balak hoped it would work out. But what do we make of this story? What do we make of this strange story in the book of Numbers of a prophet and a talking donkey and four times where blessings come out instead of curses? Well, the thing that jumps out to me about this story that I think is really practical for all of us is that this story gives us extraordinary confidence in a God who says that he is on our side. You know, when we read in Romans chapter 8 that it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That principle is not illustrated any more vividly or any more powerfully than it is in this story. That here is a king that is doing everything he can to try to have Israel cursed, and yet God is fighting for them and defending them and protecting them and being a shield about them. You know what's amazing about the story too? Is that from every indication, Israel has no idea about what's going on. All of this is sort of happening on the mountains around them, and Balaam and Balak are, you know, hopping from place to place. Israel is down in their camp, and they have no idea that God is defending them, that God is fighting for them, that God is protecting them in this way. That unbeknownst to them, God is blessing them and preventing this curse from happening. There's also a really powerful, vivid imagery in the things that Balaam says that I think is helpful for us. You know, we talk about God being for us and God being on our side, but there's vivid imagery that helps us to understand and appreciate what that means in what Balaam says. For instance, in chapter 23, in verse 22, it says that God is for them like the horns of the wild ox. Some translations will say buffalo, but it's important not to think American buffalo because they have really puny-looking horns. They have big everything else but little horns. But this is like a water buffalo with big, strong, powerful horns. We also read that this people, in verse 24, is like a lioness or like a lion that lifts itself up, that it doesn't lie down until it's devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. And the reason why is because that same language is used of God in chapter 24, in verse 9. It says, he crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who cursed you. And so this people, these Israelites, are portrayed like a lion because their God is a lion. They have strength because the horns of this wild ox, God, are on their side. It makes me think of when Israel crossed the Red Sea in Exodus. And Moses sings this song and he says, our God is a warrior. Do we think about God like that? We think about God as being a father. We think about God as being a friend. We think about God as being somebody who cares for us and loves us. But do you know that you have a God that fights for you? You have a God that goes to war for you. You have a God that is a lion and an ox who is powerful and cannot be dismayed. It's extraordinary. But I think that really the most important thing that we can see in Balaam's oracles that explain this relationship between God and his people is in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 23, where it says, at the end of verse 21, the Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them, like the horns of the wild ox. The thing that gives Israel such extraordinary strength and extraordinary protection is that their God is with them and their God is for them. That's what makes all the difference. That they had a God that was with them and for them. You know, that's exactly what Joshua had said a few chapters earlier. When the spies had gone into the promised land and they were just terrified of the enemies that were there, they said they're big and they're scary. And what Joshua said in Numbers 14 in verse 9 is, don't be afraid of this people. This land is bread for us because our God is for us, is what he says in Numbers 14. And so when we put that in the context of Romans 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? We end up with the same conclusions that Paul ends up with. That as we see it illustrated here, we can say, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can say with confidence that, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I think this story shows us what that looks like. Unfortunately, though, this is not the end of the story. Because as you keep reading this narrative, you get into chapter 25. And what Numbers 25 says is that when Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Now, you don't really notice it here in Numbers 25. It seems like Balaam has just sort of exited the story. But if you read ahead in Numbers 31, what becomes clear is that this was actually Balaam's plan B. Is that because he couldn't open his mouth and curse Israel, what he said was, okay, Balak, I've got another idea. Why don't we just send some of these women into the camp and let them entice these Israelite men? And that way they'll rebel against God and they'll bring God's curses on themselves. And his plan worked. I want you to see this. Israel is in the camp. They have no idea what's happening on the mountains around them. That God is preventing all of these curses. God is fighting for them. He is protecting them. He is shielding them. They have no idea the way God is protecting. But then all of this darkness is happening behind the scenes for them, but the one evil that God does not prevent from happening was the evil within them. It was their own personal choice to rebel against God. I think there's profound lessons for us. Because I think that a lot of times we are like Israel, where we have no idea what's happening behind the scenes. There's a whole world of angels and demons that we just can't see and know very little about. There is a God who is shielding us and protecting us from all kinds of threats, and we are like Israel. We might not even know the ways that God protects us and fights for us. But the responsibility comes to us is if God is protecting us from all of those external curses, then will we give in to the evil within us? The spiritual warfare is happening behind the scenes, but will we be like Israel and choose to bring a curse on ourselves? I've got one more passage that I want to show you that I think puts these thoughts together. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus speaks about this. This idea of both confidence and responsibility in our relationship with God. John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you see the confidence that Jesus gives to his people? He talks about God in the same way that we read about God in the Old Testament. That God is greater than any other God, any opponent, any enemy. That there's no one who is strong enough to rip us out of the Father's hand. There's extraordinary confidence in seeing that. But there's also responsibility. In verse 27, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The sheep have a responsibility to listen. The sheep have a responsibility to follow. And so this passage is teaching us that we can have confidence that no one will rip us out of the Father's hand. That the devil, as strong as he may be, as harsh as temptations might come, as bleak as the suffering might seem, the devil is not strong enough to rip us away. He's not strong enough to curse us if God intends to bless us. And yet, the choice that each one of us have to make is, will we stay in the Father's hand? Or will we be like Israel and rebel and voluntarily walk away? Because we can choose to leave it. And so, the point that I want to leave you with is the answer to that rhetorical question of Romans 8. Romans 8 asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, it's certainly not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. The only thing that can separate us from the love of Christ ultimately is us. The answer to Romans 8 is that the only person that God won't defeat for you is you. If you don't want to follow God, he won't make you. But the point is, God is doing everything else. He is winning every other battle. He is defeating every other enemy, preventing every other curse to give you the choice to be faithful or not. And if you ever doubt that, really what Romans 8 is telling us to do is to look to the cross. And it's only when we go to the cross, and it's only when we see Jesus there clearly, that we can understand what the gospel is all about. And it's only there where we can see both the confidence and the responsibility that we have in our relationship with God. You look to a God who let his Son die for you. And you can know that God is for you. That God loves you. That God cares for you. That God wants you to be saved. He's not eager to curse you. He's not waiting to catch you. God wants more than anything for you to be saved. There's confidence in seeing that in the cross. But when you look to the cross, you also see responsibility. You see the Son of God on the cross who tells us, take up your own cross and follow me. And so in this story of Balaam and Balak and Israel, I think that we can see both. That we have a God who defends us, who cares for us, who protects us in ways that we may not even be aware of. And yet, the only thing that can separate us from him is us. It's our decision whether we'll be faithful or not. God is fighting for you. And the question comes, will you fight for him? Let's say a prayer together. Our God in heaven, we thank you for these stories that we read in your word. We thank you for the way that you have never failed to be faithful to your people, that you have shown steadfast love, and that you have proven yourself to be a warrior and a lion, that you have been strength and security for all who have ever hoped in you. And God, we thank you that you fight battles for us and you defend us in ways that we don't even understand and can't comprehend. And so, Father, we pray that we will learn the lesson from Israel, that we'll not take for granted the protection that you give us, and that we will be faithful to you as you are always faithful to us. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have, that you have shown us so clearly that you love us and that you're on our side and you're fighting for us. But Father, help us to also feel the weight of the responsibility, that the same cross that shows us how much you love us and care about us is the cross that calls us to deny ourselves, to forsake our sins, to be faithful to you unto death, and to take up our own cross and be like your Son. God, we pray that you'll please just give us a stability as we reflect on our relationship with you and how much you care about us, but inspire us to do more and more, to be more and more faithful in your service. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.